Everybody, and thanks for joining our virtual Bible study. And these are amazing times. I never imagined that we would be in a situation like this. But, you know, as we have studied the book of Revelation and we've gone through the Word, it has become more and more clear to me how close we are. And what we're experiencing right now with the coronavirus disaster, and I don't know if all of the previous disasters have been forgotten, you know, because nobody's paying attention to them, but there's all the stuff going on in the Middle East. There's millions of people dying everywhere, but what we have right now threatens to, well, actually, what is going on right now, in my opinion, with the coronavirus is that God is putting all of the pieces in place. He's moving the pieces around on the chessboard in order for the situation in the end times to be able to come to fruition. And now, you know, there's a few requirements for before the Antichrist can do his thing. A number of things have to happen. And one of those things is that there has to be a one-world economy, a cashless society where only people who get the mark in their hand or on their forehead, a chip or whatever it's going to be, only they can buy and sell. And look at what's happening now with the coronavirus is a lot of countries are wanting to ditch cash and go to a cashless society. I think that we can pretty much agree that we have just given the government excellent practice in locking down the whole country and locking down civilization. I hope we survive the lockdown and that the economy comes back. But, you know, we are told that, sadly, things are going to get worse before they get better. And we've been studying in the book of Revelation the period that we're living in, the church age, which is going to come to an end, we believe, with the rapture or the harpazo in the Greek of the church. The church is going to be removed from the world. We don't know exactly when that's going to happen, except that is the end of the church age. And there's a number of opinions about it, but I think one of the things, I mean, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, but we know that's not the first revelation of the end times in the Bible. John's revelation was given to him directly by the resurrected Jesus Christ, but Jesus had already given him and the other apostles a revelation prior to the crucifixion in that last Passion Week on Tuesday night after after he had cleared the temple and marched into Jerusalem. So that is the first revelation of the end times in the Bible, and that's in Matthew chapter 24. It's also in Luke and Mark, but we're going to be looking specifically tonight at Matthew chapter 24. And I know what we normally do is a verse-by-verse Bible study with going through each verse and dissecting it and then trying to look at other references to it. And I know that everyone has read Matthew chapter 24, referred to as the Olivet Discourse because it happened on the Mount of Olives. But what we may not see is, see, in order to understand what a speaker is saying and to get the complete intention of what he said, you have to put yourself in the place of the audience that he was talking to. And so we're going to take a quick look at Matthew chapters 21 through 24, which leads up to that. Did somebody unmute themselves and have a question? I can't really see the computer that well from here. And can you hear me well? Raise your hand if you can hear me. Hear me well.
Okay, good.
So if you haven't, you feel free to interrupt, unmute yourself and ask the question. But we're going to do the Jesus revealed things about the end times, which I think are most applicable to where we are now, because he's speaking of things that happened before, I believe happened before the first seal is broken, that we see in Revelation chapter 5 and 6 and going forward. So in order to understand the apostles' state of mind, we have to understand what they have just seen. And what they have just seen, we see starting in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. First of all, he has the week before awed them by raising Lazarus from the dead. And he has awed them by marching into or riding into Jerusalem on the
Go ahead.
Okay. Okay. He's marched into Jerusalem with the people saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, that is the crowds of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, acclaiming him the Son of David and Savior of God, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. They're proclaiming that, and it's upsetting the Pharisees a little bit. Now, they've seen that happen. He comes in, he clears out the temple. This is all happening within 1 week. And a lot of what we read about, and remember from the book of Matthew, the parables, and mostly the seven woes to the Pharisees that we read about in chapter 23. The seven woes to the teachers of the law. And I think those were sticking in the minds of the apostles when Jesus spoke to them about the end times. So I believe they should stick in our minds while we look at what Jesus said about the end times. We will notice that there are, strangely enough, seven. What a coincidence. There's seven curses on the Pharisees. And also these bear some resemblance to the problems in the letters. Now, remember that when we look at the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus Christ dictated to John to give to the churches, the primary issues were a falling away or a distraction from the love of God into the things that they were doing, and then falling even further away from that into worship of idols and even condoning sin, and then finally in Laodicea, a church that didn't even have Jesus in it. Well, here he's talking to, in Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 11, he's talking to the Pharisees, which are the church of the day. That's the church hierarchy, is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they had not been teaching and leading God's people in the manner in which he was intending, which would be a godly manner. They were, well, let me just read this. And read along with me. We're in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 13. And he says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to enter. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, And I'm not going to read through the rest of this. He's talking about their focus not on the God of the temple, but on the stuff of the temple. So no focus on God, but pretending to focus on God, and their focus is on the gold of the temple and the sacrifices on the altar, not the one that they were sacrificed to. And we see parallels to that in the letters to the churches. And in verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Now, a hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be one way, but it's a pretense. And in their heart, they're really very different. We're all guilty of that to some degree, but the Pharisees had taken it to a fine art. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. And then he calls them whitewashed tombs, which is a pretty covering over death. They're dead inside, like the Church of Laodicea, and yet they were painted all white and pretty, and you can imagine a church that has Jesus' name on the outside and a great paint job and a massive cross, and still Christ is outside, he's not in that church, and so it's a whitewashed tomb. And in verse 29 he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them shedding the blood of the prophets." We kind of do that too. We look at things in history and the Bible and we say, "Well, if I had been there, I wouldn't have done that. I would have done it a different way. I would have done it the right way." But you know, that's not true, because I'm sure there's times that you look back and that I've looked back in my life and I see things that I've done that I say, "How did I do that? Why did I do that?" Hello, this is Sarge. So it's a common problem, but the Pharisees had exaggerated it, just like the churches that Christ used in the seven letters to the seven churches were kind of the epitomes of those issues. And I am sure that he arranged those churches that way. You know, everything that happens, including the coronavirus, could not happen without God's approval. And it's hard sometimes to understand why all this is. "But if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them." But, you know, we may have if the crowd did that. You know, if we were following along with the crowd, well, there's going to be a crowd. It's going to go through a very wide gate. And what we want to do is go through the narrow gate. So one of the things that we can do ourselves, the message that we can take out of what we've looked at so far, is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. It's pretending to be something you're not. It's taking a dishonest look at yourself. And then presenting a pretend mask to the rest of the world. And confession is the primary way to overcome hypocrisy. At the end of the day, many of us pray, that's Sarge saying his prayers, many of us pray, what I like to do is look over my day and confess all the things that I did, the shortcomings, the times when I wasn't true to the Word of God, the times when I failed. And I never run out of things every night, but that's the cure. The best cure to hypocrisy The second best one, after confessing them to God, is to talk to each other about what our shortcomings, our worries, our problems are. But that's really hard to do. It is, and I don't want to pretend it's not. We all want to put our best face forward and put on our game face and go out there and tackle the world looking like we're something that we're not. But that's what the crowd does. That's the wide gate. The narrow gate is humility, which is the opposite of hypocrisy. So verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how do you expect to be prevent being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogue and pursue from town to town. Now notice here, he's saying you will. That means it's not happened yet. It is going to happen, and we see a lot of it happening in Acts. And I believe that we're going to see it again as we get closer to the end times. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel and the blood of Zechariah, and that's how we got the A to Z in there, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, this will all come on this generation. And he says on this generation a number of times we want to see here. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that, of course, is what they were chanting on the way as Jesus triumphantly entered in Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And right there is the whole gospel. When you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that means you're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and accepting him as your Messiah. And that's when you will see him again. Now the apostles have just seen all this. They saw him weep in Matthew chapter 21 before he got to the temple. He repeated much the same thing. And now, on Tuesday night, this was probably on Monday, I have a list here of what happened on each day during Passion Week. And Tuesday night, Monday is when he gave the seven curses, and then Tuesday night, after he comes back into the city and he has given the seven woes to the Pharisees, and he cursed the fig tree, you know, so they saw the miracle. And now, when Jesus left chapter 24, when Jesus left the temple and was walking away, when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to his buildings, they were beautiful buildings, by the way. There were walls that were gold plated. There was ornaments everywhere. There was cypress wood, beautiful carvings. The temple was magnificent to behold. And it impressed them. And Jesus said, do you see these things? Truly I tell you, one stone here will not be left upon another. Every one will be thrown down. And there, Jesus gives a prophecy that was proven to be true about 40 years later in AD 70 when the temple was torn down. Now, this book is filled with prophecy. Enough of it, here's one, has come true that we can have faith in the rest of the prophecies. So now the rest of chapter 24 continues with the prophecy, and this applies to the times that we're in right now. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, not the crowds, the disciples who have been with him for 3 years now, who have just been awed by everything that has happened and all of what he has revealed about the future. He made prophecies to the Pharisees that they were going to flog and kill believers. And so the apostles come to him and they say, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, let me go back and read one of these, because they asked what would be the sign of your coming, because Jesus told the Pharisees they didn't even understand the signs of the times. And so the apostles, because of that, wanting to understand the signs of the times, they asked him, what are going to be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. So what we are experiencing right now with all of the wars that we're involved in and the things that are happening to the economy and the famines, I mean, it was big news before the COVID virus started. But you know, there's a locust plague that has eaten about one third of the world's grain throughout the grain belt that runs through Australia and South America and Africa. Locusts have clean fields. They can clean an entire acre in just a half an hour. They can take it from a field of fruitful wheat to just stems and stalks in half hour. And there's swarms flying all over the world, but nobody's paying attention to them right now because we're all a little bit distracted from the coronavirus. But these are the beginning of birth pains. So what we're experiencing now, I would believe, is the beginning of these birth pains. And they're going to continue. And you know, what happens with birth pains is they start out mild and infrequent, and then they get stronger and stronger and more frequent and more frequent until you just scream out. And as we go through this, we're going to see that what he's describing after these birth pains get intense matches what we've looked at in the five seals. Well, we just kind of had an overview of it. We'll be going over it in detail soon. But the five seals of Revelation and the curses that come out of them are all represented here for the first time in Matthew chapter 24.
Sorry.
So these are the beginning of birth pains. And then, after the beginning of these birth pains, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because of the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So now, just in that little piece right there, he's gone from the beginning of birth pains all the way to the end, which is Revelation chapter 21, when Christ comes back and puts his foot on, his steps on the Mount of Olives again, and it splits in two. Or possibly he's referring to the very, very end, when this earth and all the things in it, and this universe and the stars and the sun and the sky are all rolled up and disappeared and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. Not sure exactly which one he's talking about there, but he does say, and then, after he speaks of the beginning of birth pains. And remember, he's saying, and then you will be handed over and persecuted and put to death. And he had told the teachers of the law that some of them you will kill and crucify, and others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And gosh, you know, that's what he says is going to happen here in the end times. After the birth pains get to a certain point, and we don't know exactly when that's going to be, but I've heard a lot of opinions on it. None of them, well, they're all opinions. I have my own opinion. And you know what? I'm even going to share that with you. Listen to this again. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive men. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, we know one of the descriptive things about the Antichrist that we hear of in the book of Daniel is that he comes from the east. And what's to the east of Israel? Well, I don't want to name any particular countries, but what is to the east of Israel is primarily Islamic Arab lands. And I've heard many say that the Antichrist will be a Jew because the word says that he has Mary, can you come look at this for a minute? The computer is saying things. And then it said we don't have an internet connection, but I don't know whether that's true or not. So it says the Bible, many people think the Antichrist is going to be Jewish because the Bible says that he will have no regard for the gods of his fathers, of his forefathers. But, you know, that's not necessarily true. There's other religions that have gods of their forefathers, and one of those is Islam. In the novel of the end times that I'm writing in my head, you know, and we don't know these things, and we can't know these things, and we're not supposed to worry about knowing these things, but I know that just like me, you'll speculate on it. Ooh, I wonder who the Antichrist is going to be. Well, I believe the Antichrist is going to be an Islamic leader, because if you look at a model of what is going to be happening in the end times under the Antichrist rule, the Great Tribulation period, which is the second 3.5 years, where anyone who doesn't take the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist will be executed. And so, what if the Antichrist was an imam from the east of Israel, and Islam has taken over the world? You know, Islam is growing like many times faster than Christianity and many times faster than any religion. It's growing like, well, it's growing significantly. And so that could be where this is coming from. And because it's hard it's like you said earlier, you say that if I had been there, I wouldn't have acted the way he did. And we say, well, I would never deny, but you know, it's, times can change and viewpoints can change. How many people could imagine that we would be where we are right now just a month ago? That the whole world would be locked down, the economy would practically be shut down, and God would be moving so many pieces in place for the end times that it's amazing. Now, that part that we just read is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And you ask, well, you can't ask because you need it, but you would ask, well, how do you know that's the first 3.5 years? Because the next part, I know, happens in the middle of the tribulation period. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one return to his housetop to go take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back and take their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight does not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equal. Well, they just described the Great Tribulation and those last judgments that are going to be happening, those bold judgments are terrible and cataclysmically catastrophic. And that's what he's describing here. Now, the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel had already occurred one time when Antiochus Epiphanes in about 300 BC, conquered Jerusalem after Alexander the Great died, and they conquered the whole world. It was divided up among four generals, and the book of Daniel is amazing prophecy about how accurately that lines up with history. And yet, there's many who say that book had to be, it couldn't be that accurate. It had to be written after the fact. That's what the critics say, that it was written years later after all those empires had taken place. The sad thing about that argument is that it's impossible, because if the Bible and the book of Daniel included had already been translated into Greek hundreds of years before the Roman Empire. So Antiochus Epiphanes stopped the worship. His name even sounds like Antichrist, doesn't it? A Greek man, Antiochus Epiphanes, went into the temple and sacrificed a pig to Apollo on the altar of God. And that's what caused the Maccabees revolution and the eventual clearing, the eventual cleansing and rededication of the temple years later, which is when the Pharisees and Sadducees came into power. It was the inheritors of the political power and the religious authority of the of those who had conquered the Greeks and chased them out of Israel for a little while anyway, and then the Romans came in. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, that means that there is again going to be an Antiochus Epiphanes-like Antichrist who is going to do the same thing and worship himself on the altar in the temple after he violates the 7-year covenant that he's offered to enforce for 7 years to provide peace for the Jews. And then it's going to happen again. and the Lord is warning them when they see this abomination happen again, get out of Dodge, cause it quit. Don't waste time. Don't go back and grab your wallet. Just get out of town. And the interesting thing is, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies, before 70 AD, when they destroyed the temple, they took this teaching to heart, and they...
There was a comment from Brian that said Matthew 24 is directed to the Jews, it's not for the church.
The whole book is for the church. And it was the Christian church, historically, escaped from Jerusalem when they saw it being surrounded by armies. And so they weren't in the millions. A lot of Christians left, and they weren't in the millions that were killed by the Romans when they slaughtered everybody in the city. And now he says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now, he's talking about those days of the Great Tribulation period. And there's an interesting verse in Revelation where there's seven thunders that are about to speak. And the Lord tells John not to write down what the seven thunders said. Now, we had seal judgments. We had seven seal judgments, and out of the seventh seal came seven trumpet judgments, and out of the seventh trumpet came the seven bowl judgments. Wow, I imagine if the seven thunder judgments had come, then no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, those times were shortened. Now, I'm not 100% sure, and no one can be, that those are related. And there's a lot of things that I have believed, and then later on I have become more familiar with the word because I was familiar with more of the word. So I changed my opinion on what a lot of those things meant. And I can appreciate that Christ is talking to the Jews at this time, but he's not only talking to them, he's talking to us. And the way I can prove that is it says right here in the Bible, in verse 15, he says, when you see that standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Who's the reader? He's not saying, let the hearer understand, those who can hear his voice, which was only the apostles at the time. He's saying, let the reader understand. We are the reader. We are the ones who are supposed to understand this, the church. And the understanding is that this is going to happen again. There's going to be another abomination that causes desolation. The Antichrist is going to come. And now he's speaking of the middle of the tribulation period when he's talking about the abomination of desolation, and those last 3.5 years are going to be terrible tribulation. The Lord refers to them in many places as the Great Tribulation. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or if they say, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You won't miss it. You don't have to worry about missing the Son of Man coming, because we're going to be with him. And I know he's referring to that because he says, immediately after the distress of those days, The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give out its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, this is where the post-trib rapture guys, this is how they support their opinion, because we know that it's going to be the sound of the trumpet, but we have already gone over the fact in our previous studies that the trumpets signal a lot of things, and there's lots of trumpets going on in the Bible, so they don't necessarily have to be the same. But this matches this matches the bowl judgments in the book of Revelation. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor Jerry, nor anybody. Nobody knows. And when Christ was on earth, even he didn't know. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left, and two women will be grinding with a handmill and one will be taken and the other left. And people often, we often consider this evidence of the rapture. Look, here's where it says, one will be taken and one will be left. That means that there's going to be the rapture. And that certainly is a valid opinion. However, it says that they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Now, I can tell you that before Christ comes back with us and ends the Great Tribulation period, people are going to know what's going on, because the last thing that happened was the earth was cast into a blackness so terrible that it made men bite their teeth and scream, and everybody knew what was going on. So when I read right now, and my opinion on this may change, and it's only an opinion, but we have to form opinions of the word in order to digest it and to make it a part of us so that it can become part of us spiritually. And then we have a relationship through the word with the Lord. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That doesn't apply, in my opinion, to the period that's going to be happening when he comes back again. I believe the coming he's talking about here is, of course, the one where he doesn't come all the way to the earth, but he meets us in the sky. The rapture, the harpazo. So he's gone back and forth a little bit in time here. We can see how most of Matthew 24 up until this point is point for point and chronologically in the same order as the book of Revelation. But at this point, he goes and he's talking now about something else. about another time, I believe, the time of the rapture, which is my opinion, in my current opinion, although I'm starting to have mid-trib thoughts, I gotta confess to you. I'm not buying into it yet, but I'm starting to have some mid-trib rapture thoughts. And the truth is, we don't know. And we won't know until it happens. But darn, I can't help trying to figure it all out. But people giving in marriage and he's speaking here like life is going to be going on normally, and then boom, something's going to happen. Well, I don't think Christ is coming back today because things aren't going on normally, and most weddings have been canceled or moved to a crowd of 10 people or less. So we probably have a little bit. We've been given a reprieve by this virus. Actually, that's not a reprieve. I would love for the rapture to happen right now. But we have to remember that when they wanted to know what time it was, they couldn't pull out their cell phone and read the numbers from the atomic clock or that comes from the satellite in orbit. They looked up at the sun and they go, oh, it's about halfway through the fifth hour of the day. And that's as close as they could come to it. And they were, therefore, they were a little bit more lackadaisical about chronology and time than we are now. We want it all to be written down in the exact order that it happens. And sadly, that's not always the case. Actually, it's not the case with the Gospels. They're not necessarily in chronological order, any of them, because they all have different things happening, the same story happening at a different place in the scripture between two other events. But it's not significant. It doesn't matter other than this part right here. I think we need to know and keep in mind that even if we're not sure exactly what day it was, we're pretty sure this is Tuesday night, by the way. That he rode into town on the donkey, the triumphal entry on Sunday, and then he cleared the temple, and then this happened on Tuesday night, and then many scholars, I don't know whether you've heard this, we don't know. Well, we don't have a lot of documentation. Nobody can match up what happened on Wednesday, the day after this. We know he went off to Bethany, but there is no, there's nothing that places him back in the temple on Wednesday, the day after the Olivet Discourse. So there's some who say that he just stayed in Bethany, and actually there's others who say that there's nothing about that Wednesday because that Wednesday was really Thursday, and he wasn't crucified on Friday, he was crucified on Thursday, but we'll let that go for another time. I don't know about that one. But we do know that up until this point, now he has been talking point by point along with the judgments in the book of Revelation, and now he has, when he talks about in verse 36, he talks about the day and the hour being unknown, and gives us the signs of what could be the rapture, and there's further evidence of that as we go on here a little bit. It's a little bit, it's kind of a, it can be jarring because we're talking about one thing and then the subject changes. Well, that happens a lot in the Gospels, but this is the same conversation. It may have taken place at a different time, but he's now talking about the rapture. And after he says, two women will be grinding with a handmill and one will be taken and the other one will be left, he says in verse 42, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect it. He will come in an hour when you do not expect it. Now, does that mean that he's going to come in an hour when I wouldn't expect him? Well, since he's talking to all of us, it means all of us. Nobody's going to expect it when he comes. Anybody who is included in you, and I believe specifically here he's talking to the church, not to Jerusalem or the Gentiles or anyone except those who have said, blessed is he, Jesus Christ, who comes in the name of the Lord. So you also must be ready when the Son of Man, because the Son of Man will come in an hour at a time when you do not expect him. And so we have been expecting him for 2,000 years now. The apostles had to like encourage people, hey, don't quit your jobs, you know, and because he's not going to come back before you run out of money. So expect him, but keep going on with life as normal. Go on with the things that you do in life, but expect him at any moment. Don't plan your finances on the fact that it's all going to be over tomorrow and spend all your money today, but expect that the Lord is going to come back. And so it's not the things or the stuff of our lives that we have to prepare for his coming back. It's our hearts. And he's explained to us how to do that previously when he's talking about the seven woes and how hypocrisy is the thing that he's slamming them for the hardest. He was very rude to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But I love the way he handled all their issues, you know, you should read Matthew chapter 21 through the end of 24 all in one sitting. Just read the whole thing through without stopping. Get that great big picture, and it gives you a wow. And so to continue in verse 45, he says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time?" Now, what analogy is he making? Remember, he's not speaking in parables here. He spoke in parables to the Jews because they were supposed to be ever hearing and not understanding. And then he explained to the disciples privately about what those parables meant. And here, he's not speaking at all in parables. He's giving analogies and examples. They're not parables. And he says, "Who then is the faithful servant, faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time?" Who on earth is he talking about here? Well, he's not talking about those who are working in the kitchen and those who are farming and preparing food for the bodies. He's speaking of those who should be preparing food for the soul, food for the heart, food of the word that we digest and it becomes part of our spiritual body. And those are the servants that he's put in charge. And it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. For truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away for a long time," and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And weeping and gnashing of teeth is what happens in hell in the lake of fire, and it's described that way a number of times. And if you have ever been filled with regret that's almost painful and want to make you scream, you go, oh, how did I let this happen? What did I do? Imagine how you would feel, how someone would feel if they knew what they had lost in Jesus Christ and in God's kingdom because of their pride. They will be so filled with regret and gnashing of teeth. And you know, that might be the most painful thing about hell, to live in eternity knowing what you have lost. Well, we don't have to lose it, and we certainly don't intend to lose it. And the Lord has given us pretty specific instructions here, I believe, about how not to lose it and how to stay watchful. You know what made Satan blind was his pride, and what made Jesus Christ so open and approachable was his humility. There's the opposites for you. Pride, humility. Little children came and ran to Jesus. He was very approachable.
Amen.
So, oh Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for what you're doing with all these pieces on the chessboard, Lord. May your word go deep, and may we meditate on it and just come closer to you and each other through your word.